Good evening, church family. You guys here? There you go. What a great joy it is to meet together again and worship the living God. It's a great joy to have the privilege of preaching and opening up God's Word for us. And it's a privilege I do not take lightly. And so if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Malachi, the prophecy or oracle of Malachi. Again, just find Matthew and just go one back and you'll find it right there. This evening, we'll be looking at verse 2 to 5 of chapter 1. Last week, you recall, if you were here, we did an overview of the book, or just looking at verse 1 as the springboard to it to see the message of Malachi. And the purpose of Malachi, as I mentioned last week, is renewal. And as I said, my prayer is that as we see ourselves in the mirror of Malachi, we would long for and desire a renewed relationship with Him. Now, that's what we heard this morning, right? That we have this personal relationship with Jesus. And our prayer in this book is that that relationship would be renewed. And as we walk our way through Malachi, our continual prayer and my continual prayer is renew us. And as you'd have picked up this evening, it's also renew our love. And so with that in mind, let's go to the passage, just read it. And then I'll just pray once more until we jump in. This is God's word. Let's hear it. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? He's not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I've hated. I've laid to waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so far in the reading of God's word, may He reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord's help and leading as we consider His word. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for an opportunity to end off the Lord's day with you, to come into your presence, to raise our voices in song and praise, to even raise our prayers of thanksgiving for your love for us. And even now as we consider this passage, the very fact that we have this passage is a testimony of your love for us. And so we pray that through your Spirit you would illuminate this text, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you'd revive our hearts, and Lord, that you'd have your way with us. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every husband knows this, and every future husband would do well to know this. Happy wife, happy life, right? Amen. That goes without saying. Now, some people debate it, but the general truth of it is valid. Guys, you know this. If your wife is unhappy with you, gird your loins. Get ready for that look and that silent cheat, and get ready for random knees in your ribs in the middle of the night. Get ready for sugarless and loveless cups of coffee. When your wife is unhappy, life just seems a bit more bitter. It gets difficult. All right, happy wife, happy life. But it begs really the question, doesn't it? What makes a happy wife? Well, from my experience, my limited experience filled with mistakes, a happy wife knows that she's loved. A happy wife knows that she's loved, and she knows that she's loved because you tell her she's loved. You regularly tell you, sunshine, I love you. Looking at my wife at the back. Not the rest of you, that's her. And she knows she's loved because you show her that she's loved. You show her by caring for her, by helping her, by protecting her, by providing for her, by being there for her. See, a happy wife is a loved wife, which leads in turn, husbands take note, to a happy life. Now, what on earth does that have to do with our passage, you ask? Well, dear friends, in our passage, we see how God, as a loving husband, comes to his disgruntled bride and he tells her and shows her that he loves her. Now look at verse 2, we'll look at it again. I have loved you, says the Lord, I've loved you. And what makes this statement so remarkable is knowing the state of the people to whom he's writing. The Israel to whom Malachi writes is a disgruntled people. As we saw last week, they constantly question God. They dispute with him. They're a difficult people. And perhaps we would do well to understand why they're so disgruntled. See, when the exiles returned to Judah from Babylon, they were told by Haggai and Zechariah that God would restore the temple to its former glory. They were told that God would bring the nations to worship God in Jerusalem. They were told that God would rule over them and cast out all their wicked foreign powers. And yet, the temple in their day was nowhere near its former glory. The capital of Jerusalem was filled with enemies and nations who still ruled over them. See, for some of the Jews in Malachi's day, they were disgruntled because they were, quite frankly, disappointed. And sometimes that's true of us, isn't it? We go through various trials and difficulties in life, and let's be honest, as a result, we're disappointed with God. And perhaps even at times, we are disgruntled with him. Maybe you found yourself asking the same question that Israel asked God: how have you loved us? I've lost a loved one. I'm overwhelmed by sickness and trial. I'm destitute with loneliness. I'm overburdened by strife and affliction. I feel no joy, no happiness. So please, God, tell me, how have you loved me? Have you ever wrestled with those feelings? Have you ever felt those feelings? Well, if you have, this passage offers you and me great comfort. Great comfort because our God comes to us and he tells us, yes, I love you. And he shows us, yes, I've loved you. And dear friends, dear church, if you are a true child of God, if you are part of the true Israel of God, knowing that God loves you will do wonders for your soul. And so from our passage this evening, I simply want you to see two things. I've even told you what they are already. I want you to see God's love declared and God's love displayed. In the first place, I want you to see God's love declared. Forgot about that. Oh, you guys didn't even read on the screen. I'm sorry. There you go. God's love declared. Look again with me at verse 9. And please have your Bibles open with you. From verse 9, reading all the way to 3a. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, notice very briefly four things that we're told about God's love. Four things that God declares about his love. Firstly, he declares that he loves with a covenantal love. Now, who's speaking here? Well, it's the Lord, capital Lord, right? That's Yahweh. That's his special covenant name. Yes, the God who's speaking here is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Yes, he's the ruler who governs and guides all things in the heavens and the earth. But dear friends, he's also the covenant God of Abraham and his children. He's the covenant God who enters into relationship, who is known in relationship. Remember what God tells his people, Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord, Yahweh, your God, is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. See, this is not a God who is known from a distance. No, he is a God who enters into relationship and who loves with a covenantal love, a love that commits itself loyally to the object of his love. But note also that God declares his eternal love. Notice this covenant that God, this covenant God says, I have loved you. The perfect tense in the Hebrew speaks of a continuous love that started in the past and remains steadfast in the present. And when did this love start? Well, in eternity. The God who is eternal loves with an eternal love. Consider what God says to these same people in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Or consider what Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:22. We know this verse well. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. See, there's a saying that all good things come to an end. Well, dear friends, that can never be said of God's love. He loves with an eternal, steadfast, everlasting love. And if you think about that kind of love, just baffles the mind. Especially when you consider who Israel were and when you consider who we are. They were a rebellious and faithless people, selfish, grumbling, disputing. Again and again they receive God's grace and again they trample upon that grace. And so do we. And so the question becomes, why on earth would he love these kind of people? Why on earth would he even love us? Why does he love with an unfailing love to people who are so unlovable? Because thirdly, I want you to see his love is unconditional. He declares that his love is unconditional. Look at his answer to their question. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated. Realize, God doesn't love his people because they are so lovable, or righteous, or holy, or inherently worthy. I mean, just think a little bit about Jacob. He draws our attention to Jacob. Who was Jacob? Well, he wasn't by any stretch of the imagination an upright man. He was a deceiver, a liar, a thief. Jacob, as with all his descendants, had moral failures. He was a sinner. And yet God loves Jacob. See, God's love isn't conditioned in any way upon any greatness or goodness in those he loves. Now, to be fair, that doesn't mean that God's love is conditionless. Those whom God loves are called to be faithful, they're called to be obedient, they're called to be holy. But see, none of those things were the reason he first loved. If you think God loves you because you're so great, you've got it all together, you're so holy, you're so religious, you're so upright, you're so much better than someone else, if you think that's why God loves you, I'm sad to say, my friend, that's not the reason. God's love is a movement of unmerited, undeserved grace that is not based on anything in the objects of his love. Which leads to another aspect of his love for his people. God declares his love is a sovereign love. God asks the question, verse 2, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. So he not only puts before us Jacob, he puts before us Esau. Esau is mentioned here because he was the firstborn of Isaac. And because he was the firstborn, he should have been favored. Yet God, in his freedom, In his sovereignty, chooses and loves Jacob over Esau. God elects Jacob as the recipient of his grace. Now, here we have another example of God's electing love, where God, in his sovereignty, according to his will, chooses some and passes over others. Now, I know whenever we talk about the doctrine of election, there's a lot of debate, there's a lot of people that get upset. One of the typical questions that gets raised is, isn't that just unfair? Isn't that unjust? Well, if that's you, listen to Paul. Paul actually quotes our passage in Romans 9. And after he quotes it, in Romans 9, verse 14 to 16, he says this: "What then shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." See, God, the sovereign Lord, loves whom he wills. He shows mercy to whom he wills. Now, a question people often ask when this doctrine is taught is am I elect? And perhaps you're wondering yourself, am I one of those that God decides to pour out his sovereign grace upon? Am I elect? And I would say that's a good question to ask yourself. You need to be wrestling. Are you elect? Or you need to examine yourself so that you would see that you are indeed saved, that you indeed know this God and his grace. And at the end, I hope I can help you answer that question. But that's all to say for now. I want you to see that God loves, and he loves with a covenantal, eternal, unconditional, sovereign love. And dear friends, O church, it would be our benefit if we would dwell upon, think, and meditate upon this love of God. I want you to do me a favor this evening. Think back to the first time that someone said they loved you. Perhaps it's the first time your spouse told you that they love you, that they bore their heart before you and told you that, no, they love you. And do you remember those butterfly moments? Or maybe some of the husbands probably can't remember that. I remember your wedding day. Remember the celebration of your wedding and the joy thereof. Now tell me, do you not think back to that day and do you not treasure those moments? Do you not think back and relive with gladness of that joy of knowing that someone loves you, that they give themselves to you? Do you not live in light of that moment now with excitement because someone loves you? Well, that's what we need to do if we want to treasure God's love. We need to think back to that moment when we knew, wait a minute, God loves, and he loves me. You need to think back to that period when the love of God became real to you. Not just something you know about, but something you get warmed by, you get excited by. That experience of being seen by God in all your sin, in all your failures, and yet being loved by God. Now, do me another favor. Take that moment, think upon that moment, and remember it, and do me another favor, and remember that love is covenantal. God has committed himself in that love to you even when your love wanes. Remember that love is also eternal. It does not come to an end. It is new every morning. You can never escape it. It follows you all the days of your life. Remember that love is unconditional. It wasn't based upon anything in you, and nothing in you can separate you from that love. And remember that love is sovereign. It was freely given to you as a gift by God's grace, according to his will, and not because of anything in you. Remember all of this so that you can treasure God's love for you. That personal, intimate love that you delight in. That love that He's declared for you. See, behold, remember, treasure the fact that God is loving and God has loved you. In fact, you should follow the exhortation that Nick read to us, 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. In other words, see, behold, meditate, treasure, delight in this love that God has given you. And why does it matter that you do this? Why should you do this? Because, dear friend, when the trials of life set in, when the disappointments and the discouragement of your world weigh upon you, when you're tempted to become disgruntled by life, when you start doubting the reality of God's love, remember that God has declared His love for you. Remember that He has loved you with a covenantal, eternal, sovereign, and unconditional love. Remember that He loves you despite you. As someone said, I read this in a book, smile, God loves you. And after all you've put Him through, that's really something. Delight, dear friends, in God's love. Surely, if you hear that God loves you, if He declares His love to you like He does to His people here, should that not cause your heart to skip a beat? That this God would declare His love for you. And you know what? It gets even better than that. God doesn't just declare His love for His people, He demonstrates it. So in the second place, I want you to see God's love displayed. After the Lord declares His love, His love is doubted. We saw that. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And to answer that doubt, God reiterates His love for them in verse 2b to 3a. We've looked at that as well. But He also answers their question, their doubt, by pointing them to the display and the demonstration of His love. Look at the second part of verse 3. I've laid waste His hill country. Who's that? Esau's hill country. And left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. Now what I want you to see here is that God proves His love by giving them historical proof. And what is this historical proof? Well, He points them to the Edomites. He points them to the descendants of Esau. And He draws a distinction between Esau, the Edom, and Israel. Whereas Yahweh has restored Israel and promised them a glorious future, Edom, however, is being laid to waste and it is promised no future. Just have a look at verse 4 and God's commitment. Your God's commitment to love His people is compared to His commitment to destroy Edom. Just look at verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. What's the idea here? The idea is this. As ferocious as God's anger is towards Edom, so ferocious is His love to His people. See, God's anger to Edom is matched in intensity to His love for His people, Israel. By the way, this promise is proved historically. Historians have pointed out that in the period of Malachi that he was writing, the Arabian Nabataeans were already invading Edom, so much so that about a century after Malachi, there were no more Edomites. Edom was no more. It was lost to the sands of time. What happened to Israel? Well, they survived. And dear friends, I want you to see that's how God displays His love for them. And realize, we mustn't forget who Edom and Israel are. Both Esau and Jacob were wicked people. Both Edom and Israel were sinners by nature. Both tested the love of God. Both were deserving of God's judgment and wrath. Yet God, in his love, by his grace, gives Edom what Edom deserves, judgment, and God gives Israel what Israel does not deserve, life, a future. And here's why this matters. Here's why I'm belaboring this point. Here's what you must see. God displays his love for Israel in the judgment of Edom. Do you see that? Love in judgment. Isn't that the exact same way God displays his love for us, dear Christian? Not in the judgment of Edom instead of us, but in the judgment of Jesus for us. See, at the cross of Calvary, God in his love, by his grace, gives Jesus what we deserve for our sin, judgment, wrath, condemnation. And he gives us what we do not deserve, which is eternal life, peace with God, reconciliation. See, at the cross, we see love in judgment. And you want proof of this? Consider 1 John 4, 9 to 10. We know this so well, but oh, we mustn't forget it. This is what John says. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In other words, this is how God demonstrates and displays his love. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? What does propitiation mean? It means that the judgment for sin that should fall on us is turned away from us and is placed on Jesus. And your church, behold the love of God. Look to the cross to see how God has displayed his love for you. Surely every Christian should joyfully echo these words by this hymn by Wade Robinson. He says there, taste the goodness of the Lord, welcomed home to his embrace, all his love as blood outpoured seals the pardon of his grace. And then he asks this question, can I doubt his love for me when I trace that love's design? And the implied answer is no. Why? Because by the cross of Calvary, I am his and he is mine. Now, up until this point, I've tried to give you answers to a question I haven't asked you. And that question is this: what will renew our love? When our love does grow cold and we go through those seasons, when our love is swamped by questions and doubts about his love, when we are disappointed and disgruntled with God, how can we have our love renewed? Well, dear friends, our love is renewed as we hear that God loves us. When we are reminded that he's declared his love for you. Dear Christian, do you want to hear that God loves you? Here's an example. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Let me read it for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are made more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Dear believer, have your heart renewed as you hear that God indeed loves his people. But our love is renewed also as we see again how he has loved us. And dear Christian, do you want to see how God has loved you? Consider Romans 8:31, a few verses earlier. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you realize God has given you, dear believer, historical proof that he loves you? All you need to do is remember the cross. All you need to do is to look back with the eyes of faith to the cross of Calvary, to the Son that was given for you. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And so this is how our love is renewed. As we hear and as we see by faith God's love for us in Christ Jesus, as we see and hear of his love, our love is renewed. And we see something of this in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. See, when our hearts are enthralled with his love, the supernatural effect is a renewed love. A renewed love that exalts in him, that delights in him, that praises him. And so even may I argue, a renewed love isn't the only outcome of seeing and hearing of his love. The other outcome is awe and wonder and praise. Thomas Manton, in his sermon on John 3:16, makes the point that God's purposes in our redemption isn't merely love's demonstration, but love's commendation. Listen to what Manton says. A thing may be demonstrated as real, but not commended or set forth as great. God's design was that we should not only believe the reality, but admire the greatness of his love. That's exactly what we see in the last verse of our text. Did you notice verse 5? Look at verse 5. I'll put this one on the screen. Your own eyes shall see this. What's he referring to? Your own eyes shall see the love of God. God's love in the judgment of Edom. And then you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. I wonder, dear friend, this evening, is that your response to the love of God? When you hear of the love of God, when you see it and hear it, is your response, great is the Lord of hosts? I would even argue that that's the response, this response of awe and praise and wonder, that's the response that makes the difference between true Israel and false Israel, between the elect of God and the lost. How can you know if you're elect? Do you love the love of God? Or are you enthralled by the fact that God would love a sinner? Does it cause your heart to burn, to see his love? And do you respond with praise and adoration that this great God would love you? Now listen to one commentator on verse 5. The point of verse 5 is that someday a repentant Israel will see God's judgment on all his enemies and will praise God for the greatness of his covenant faithfulness and sovereign power. In other words, there will be an Israel that rightly responds to God's love. There will be a people who do respond in awe and wonder for his love. If we look at the rest of Malachi and we see the Israel that Malachi writes to, most of them do not respond that way. Israel of old responds not with praise. No, in their eyes, God is not great. And how do we know this? Because repeatedly they dispute with him. They ask him questions. They keep rebelling. They keep being cynical. They keep being disobedient. They heard of God's love. They knew about it. They saw it. It had no effect, however, in their life. No holiness, no obedience, no reciprocal love in return. God's love for them was absolutely meaningless. And as a result, they sinned against love. Now, I say that because that's the danger that every single one of us faces today. We are so familiar with the love of God. That's the one thing that everyone knows about God. God is love, and you dare not question it. You dare not speak about God's holiness because God is just love. See, we know about the notion of God so well that the familiarity of it does breed contempt. We know about the love of God, but it has no effect in our lives. It leads to no obedience, no holiness, no reciprocal love. And we end up, therefore, sinning against love. And so I haven't moved on from my question. What is your response to this love of God? Is your response like the response of Israel of old? Pitiless indifference. Yes, Shane, I know God is love, but it has no effect on your life. It doesn't warm your heart. It's nice in here, but you go out the door and it's a distant memory. The love of God hasn't gripped your heart. Or do you respond by saying, yes, great is the Lord beyond Israel, beyond the borders of Israel. Great is the Lord in all the earth because he's given his son for whoever would believe in him. Do you praise him as great because you know your sin is great? But oh, his love is greater still. See, is there a delight, dear friend, a joy and happiness in your heart because you've heard and seen the love of God? That's the difference between true Israel and false Israel, between the elect and the lost. I started by reminding us that a happy wife leads to a happy life. And I said a happy wife is a loved wife. Well, surely we should be a happy people because we have a loving God. A loving God who has saved us. I listen to Deuteronomy, I'll close with this. Deuteronomy 33:29. Happy are you, blessed are you, content and whole are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. I would even add, a people loved by the Lord. Oh, dear friends, may our love be renewed as we hear and see God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thomas Manton once wrote that it is not our dry thoughts and doctrinal knowledge that will affect and change our hearts, but it is the Spirit who turns our light into love and our knowledge into taste. And we pray this evening that you would cause the light of your love to lead us to love your love deeply, meaningfully, sincerely. That we'd be captivated by the beauty of your love. That our hearts and our mouths would together exalt, great is the Lord. And dear Lord, that our knowledge of this love would lead to a greater taste and enjoyment of this love. That we would desire more and more of it. That we'd be enveloped by your love to such a degree that leads us to be a holy people. An obedient people, a loving people, a busy people for your kingdom and for your glory. That indeed in this place and across our city, people would say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Oh, dear Lord, work, we pray by your Spirit in the name of your Son. Amen.